We would be grateful for your prayers this morning.
Courtesy of your attention for a little while. Ed Wilson, Shawnee, Oklahoma. I want to talk to you this morning by the Lord's help. I have a doctrine about money. Money is a critical part in every person's life. Anything can be made to appear nearly as money. It really amounts to something that we exchange for goods or services, so forth. And it can be gold coins, or it can be a donkey, or whatever you happen to have. There's a lot in the Bible about that, and it has a lot to do with people's lives. So, without further ado, I think maybe one of the best places to start is particularly for the New Testament teaching concerning this important part of all of our lives is in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. It's the first place in the New Testament that it assumes a church-wide prominence. And as I mentioned, to ask your prayers, I expect to be here a while. I'm a long, tedious speaker anyway, and I need the Lord to help me more than most folks do. Let me read you what this says. Acts 4:32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according unto as he had need. Like all the scriptural examples, that's one that's easily misunderstood and misapplied sometimes. I've found it so. In order to properly grasp what's taking place here, it's necessary to set some of the background in place. This description is shortly after the crucifixion, the day of Pentecost. At Pentecost, Jerusalem, the center of the Israelite nation, was thronged with visitors from everywhere. People made sacrifices, much as we do, to come to our most important national meeting, and traveled great distances, and obviously were at disadvantage because they were not near to their means of making their livelihood. And traveling was as expensive then, certainly, as it is now, and so forth. Most of them went intending to stay there for a fairly short period of time. But something happened while they were there that was remarkable. The reasons they were there was because they were religious, practicing believers, and they wanted to supplement that and understand more about it, and they also wanted to worship. When it became apparent to those who were willing to receive it that God was doing a new and greater work, naturally, they were interested in gaining as much as they could from that. There's going to be a very limited opportunity. I think of the Cyrenian who bore Jesus' cross, for instance, as an example, perhaps, of those who were there. The man was 1,000 miles from home. He made that journey, apparently, to be there at Passover, and then whether or not he was able to stay longer for this. His characteristic of those who were, this is new, it's different. We're hearing things from people who have been spending 3.5 years with the Lord himself. They're teaching it in ways that we've never understood before, and we have this one unique opportunity to get all we can. Because when we go back home, we may not have one of these apostles in our immediate vicinity. So we need to concentrate. We need to understand as much as we can. They felt that urgency. And the early church, those who were there locally, also felt the urgency in the common brotherhood that flowed through them all, that everyone who was there should be able to receive as much light and understanding as it was possible for them to get. Already in these early stages, persecution was beginning. In the church, we have incidences in the book of Acts of Peter and John being called before the elders and threatened. And of course, the horrific story of James is an amazing one, being beheaded so shortly into his apostolic labors, and Peter finally taken prisoner, and on the very morning of the day of his execution, being freed by the angel that came to visit him. Persecution forced people to go faster than perhaps they wanted to go. But on the other hand, it also drew people closer together. If we were to undergo severe persecution here in our country, we would see the same thing. Of course, you have to do what you can to protect yourself, but we would rally around each other and do everything we could to shield and protect and to comfort those who were bearing the scourge of the things that were taking place. Well, that's what happened at Jerusalem. And this passage of Scripture is describing how the need was met, which lay before them. Those who see in this a microcosm or an indicator that the church should be a form of communism perhaps are not aware of the year of Jubilee. As it happened, but I don't think it was coincidental because so much was so carefully planned in heaven about the Lord's atonement. It was a year of Jubilee. And if you've read the history of the Jubilee, the doctrines concerning it, you know that it was a time, every 50 years there was an interval in Israel. Debts were to be forgiven. Anybody who was carrying out involuntary servitude, if you became a slave, you'd sold yourself, indentured, every one of those were set free. All the land reverted back to the people who had originally owned it. So really, the whole nation of Israel was already carrying out something very similar to what was taking place here, based on Old Testament commandments. You see, God's church is not communistic. Communism is where there is one pooling, voluntary or involuntary, of everybody's resources, and then committees or groups over it that decide how all of those are to be administered. Everybody brings everything you have and you give it to the commune, and the rulers of the commune divide it up however they want it to go. That's communism. And remarkably in our world, predictably maybe I should say, everywhere it's ever been tried, it's failed because it's based on a fundamental flaw in the human character. God's church is not communism. It's a kingdom. It's a monarchy. And the difference in a kingdom is, or there are several things that are characteristic of such a kingdom. In a kingdom, the king owns everything. Even today, if the queen happens to visit in the home of private people, I've read this, I've never been there to see it happen, people will put their treasured items up somewhere, hide them. Because if the queen comes in and admires something that you have, you're supposed to give it to her because she owns everything. Of course, she's supposed to reward people by her largesse as well. But that is really an apt description of the way the Lord set up far back in Joshua's time, the way that the nation of Israel was to be. He owned the land first and he divided it out to his people equally by lots. There's only one exception to the lot, and that was old Father Caleb, if you remember him. He and Joshua had gone up and brought back a good report of the land, and the Lord told Caleb, you get to choose. I won't put you in the lot. Everybody else, the Lord, we'd call it throwing dice. Threw dice on the land, and whichever divided down by tribes heads of homes and captains and so forth, right on down until each Israelite had his own portion, and it was given to him by the king, because the scripture said that the dice belonged to the Lord. So the casting of lots, he said it was in his hand, and so that determined the portion's future. If you happened to, the dice rolled and your inheritance was in Jerusalem, you were a shopkeeper. If it was in some of the area on the other side of Jordan where there was good grazing lands, you were a shepherd. All of life would be so much easier, really, if all of us had our vocation chosen by the Lord. One of life's great difficulties is trying to figure out what career you're going to follow. Well, God's got that all in his plan. He's the king. And he knows better than we do what to allot it to us. If we're all set and we just know that this is a course that we follow, it'd save lots of trouble. Some of the universities might go out of business. But in many other things, it would be so much simpler. Well, that's the way that it all was. And people would get in trouble and sell their land and things like that. But in the year of Jubilee, it all went back again. And that's a little bit of what is being practiced here. In a kingdom, everything belongs first to the Lord. But it's very important to understand in God's kingdom, there is also room for ownership of private property. Ownership of private property is the very foundation of freedom. People can never be free, I'm repeating myself, if they're not allowed to own anything of their own. And the scripture gave that centuries before the events that I'm reading to you about here, when he spoke of every man being under his own vine and under his own fig tree. He gave you the plot of land, it belonged to the Lord, but you're a steward over it, but he gave you the right as a steward to manage it the way you saw best. And if you happen to like grapes more than fig trees, you could plant grapes on your land. If you happen to be a little bit lazy, Solomon said, I went by the field of the slothful and the vineyard of the man void of understanding. There's somebody who's not necessarily lazy, but he doesn't study his business enough to know what to do. And they both have the same results. Well, you can be that way in your life if you want to. You can treat your car that way if you want to. And the Lord won't come down here and thump you on the head and say, look, it's time for you to make an oil change. I knew a man one time who let his run clear out of oil and stranded on the highway somewhere and called us up and wanted us to come and give him another car to go on. It doesn't work that way. You have the right to ownership of private property. It's up to you what you do with it. This sequence, this scripture, doesn't change that. It doesn't have the right to change it. That law was given before these things took place, and they are a reflection of what God's purpose is. So I want to speak some more about what is taking place. It's a local circumstance. It's been repeated in different ways many times through the centuries, but it is not a pattern for all the church to come together at one time and take everything they've got and put it all in one place for somebody else to administer. Anytime that happens, there's going to have to be some force involved. For instance, notice these first three words. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. This is talking about the believers. Somebody find a place where Peter got up and said, all of you take your money and bring it to us, and we're going to administer it. Who engineered this? Who made this happen? Nobody. There is no single individual. And we have the record here of people taking what they have and putting it at the apostles' feet. I don't think that covered everything. I would imagine, I think it's one of the untold stories of the gospel, that there were many a coin that changed hands and nobody ever knew anything about. Because God's people have a way of giving like that, just quietly, not doing it for recognition and so forth, motivated by one common impulse. Here is my brother, and he's in need, and I care what happens to him. The Lord's blessed me with a little something, and I'm willing to share it with him, even if it involves, look, we're here to get the gospel. We've got this one chance. It's not going to last very long. We want it not only our brothers to be fed, but we want this gospel to go to all the world. When they go back home, we want them to understand as much as we can to take it, and we are therefore willing to sell lands, to give, to sacrifice, if necessary, to come down to share our last crust of bread with our brother. Because there's something that's happened inside of us, and we've never felt anything like before. Our hearts are made soft. We're of one mind about this. That really is the motivating impulse that the Lord wants his people to have concerning money in the New Testament church. It's not irresponsible. It's not lackluster. It's serious. It's careful. It's understanding, but at the base is deeply compassionate. Some people have an aptitude for making money. I'll give one brief anecdote. My brother-in-law and I married sisters on the same day in the same chapel. Neither one of us had any money to speak of. I still don't have any money to speak of. But he had a different personality than I do. Through the years that we've been married, I have often admired him and marveled at him because he is a very capable ability to know how. And I don't mean in any avaricious sense. I don't mean anything negative about his capabilities, but he has an aptitude that the Lord gave him. He can see the advantages of situations. He's been able to invest wisely, and he's been able to make what he had turn over and be effective. That's a gift. There are all kinds of gifts in the body. There are people the Lord wants to be able to trust with lots of money. And then the important point about it is he wants us, the paupers like I nearly am, and those that have got a lot, to have such a common love for the Lord and for each other that they take what they have and give it to the King. To the King. And then you really don't need, well, except in the case of where you don't know what's going on, you don't need somebody else to tell you how to administer it. James said it this way, and he was there at this time. If you see your brother have need and shut up your bowels against him, how dwelleth the love of Christ in you? But it didn't say that somebody comes and tells you. My dad put it this way one time. He said, we watched a minister, his mother and he, go down to the altar to pray for somebody. And he said he happened to kneel on the same side as the person who was praying. We saw the soles of his shoes and he had holes in them. And he said, the next time he came to meeting, he had on a new pair of shoes. And we saw to it that happened. Didn't need anybody come and tell you. If you see your brother have need, these folks saw it. And the common motivating spirit was not because the apostles preached it to him or because anybody needed to preach it to him. It was because the spirit of love in him was so great. It just naturally flowed and caused them to behave themselves as they did. It's really the first beautiful proof in the scriptures of the emerging spirituality working among God's people that put common love and holiness over selfish tendencies. And if it prevailed there, you can know that it prevailed in other things too. As witness the Gospels, they were written after this. All of them were written after this. Four Gospels. Show me where in any of them Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John bragged on themselves. They just didn't do it. When John spoke about himself, he says things like the one Jesus loved. He kept his name out of it. When Matthew wrote about himself, every time he put his name in his book, he said Matthew the publican. He never said Matthew the apostle. He never said Matthew the man who heard what Jesus said. He referred to the lowest part of where he'd ever been in life. So the attitude that they had of humility and love and spirituality prevailed across the board. And this is just an example of it. And could I say, God intended that to be a hallmark of his church all down through the centuries. That we be a people who are self-effacing, not seeking prominent positions, not loving the praise of men, humbly submitting to one another, respecting one another. It's so easy to see it when you're talking about money. You look at somebody that's got a little bit of something, and the next thing you know, he hasn't got it anymore. And here's somebody else with it that you all knew was in need. We say, well, that looks pretty good. And so many things of a similar sort in the gospel. So, the scripture said, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed were his own. That is practically a Bible definition of a sanctified life. That's what it amounts to. You take what you got and put it on the altar and give it to the Lord. He's a king. He's a king. And then it becomes managing what you got, a joint project. It's not that he wants to take it out of your hands so much. He wants to help the way you handle it. Brother Cecil Carver told this story years ago. He'd been hearing about how God blessed people in unexpected situations with money. He was going to ride the bus going through town somewhere. And he had just enough money for his bus ticket and saw a beggar. So what am I going to do? He'd been hearing preachers talk about to get an impression to give somebody your money. But he said, I didn't do it. I kept my money on my pocket. And then he said, I got on the bus and took my seat and looked down there under my feet. And sure enough, there was enough money that would have paid my ticket. It's a joint operation when you do it with the Lord. And you remember what he said about that way back there with the manna? He said, he that gathered little had no lack, and he that gathered much had nothing over. The man that gathered little, it better be because he wasn't feeling too good that day. If all he was is lazy, the Lord didn't bless that very good. And the man who gathered quite a lot, he always found a place to put it. The Lord intends his people, by virtue of the need for money, to be hardworking, industrious, careful in the things that they have, and generous. Those are the characteristics that are really being set before us in all of this. And there's a consequence. It's just a few verses down in the fourth of Acts, and I'm not reading it to you here. I'll just quote this part of that verse. But the result of this, deeply felt, deeply graciously practiced procedure, the scripture said, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what they had prayed for when Peter and John came back to them and went back to their own company. They all knelt down. They didn't pray, Lord, don't let them beat us anymore. They didn't pray, Lord, make them behave themselves. They said, Lord, send your word forth. Anoint your child Christ who be preached to the world. And it was overwhelmingly done at that time, and it still will be overwhelmingly done whenever God's people follow the same procedures. It was overwhelmingly done because they humbled themselves, and the place they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, because these are the terms for receiving the Holy Ghost. And because they had, by virtue of that Holy Spirit in them, being free and open with what they had to share with one another. I hope you're not too bored yet. There's only one place in the scriptures where we have something like this, exactly this way. Because it was an emergency. But history tells us that the saints at Jerusalem remained in poverty for a long time after this, and there are reasons for it. Most of them had, nearly all of them, had a Jewish background. Because they became Christian believers, as still happens today in those eastern lands, the Jews cut off their sources of income. You couldn't get a job if you were a Christian. You couldn't do business. And no influx, no trade coming in. They were ostracized and almost made a separate community. So that centuries after Christ was crucified, we still have records that the church at Jerusalem was a very poor church. It was a very key church because that's where all the mighty works had been done. It's where the Lord carried out a great deal of his ministry. It's where he's crucified. They had something to add to the church in other places that the church in other places needed. But on the other hand, churches in other places had something to give back to them. And the scriptures tell us how that other congregations at a distance would take up money and send it back to those places and so forth. So, in my best understanding, what happened in the book of Acts is very similar to what we do today, still among us. We get ready to have a meeting. We've got improvements that we need to make on the grounds. We let people know that there's improvements to be made, that there are things to be done. I don't know if anybody signs a letter of intent or things like that. People just give what the Lord gives them and calls for them to do. And lots of times, nobody knows anything about who did what. But we come out here to Monarch, and here it is. And dining hall's air-conditioned. I remember when it wasn't that way. and so forth. And we come, and if we do it the way the Lord wants us, His blessing comes down on us and meets us as well. So I want to go some other directions. The 37th Psalm in the 11th verse says, David writing, "The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." This, of course, is a scripture that Jesus picked up in the Beatitudes in the 5th chapter of Matthew, saying, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." God has a way, when He wants to, of working openly and obviously. It's easy one for anyone to see. It was so when He healed Lazarus. Many times the Lord's workings are subtle. You look at it and you say, "Well, I know it happened, but I really don't know how it happened or why it happened. It just happened." Roberta and I needed a car. It's been a long time ago. We needed a car. We had a chance for one reason or another to be able to buy a brand new Buick. And I say a chance. We had a friend who was a friend of somebody who could get us a good deal with a dealership. I'm not my brother-in-law. Don't misunderstand me. But I went through the friend of a friend of a friend and wound up driving up to Detroit. The man said we can get it cheaper up there and so forth. So we got it and got it home. Had payments on it. And I wasn't making very much money, and it wasn't. I couldn't tell you today how I paid for that car, but it did. It was mine. Money came from places I didn't expect. Never too much, but just enough when the time was right. God has a way of doing that. I've learned that you can depend on not just with money, with lots of things in life. I've seen the Lord heal things gradually. It was so subtle you almost didn't know it was happening. But you look around one day and say, "Well, that doesn't hurt anymore." And I've seen Him work with problems in congregations, do it just gradually, undercover, and yet the power of it is irresistible. I see that in this scripture. The meek shall inherit the earth. And if you follow this word that's translated earth here, well, it's the same word that is involved with Naboth. Way back yonder when Ahab wanted his vineyard. It means the land. It's not talking about over in heaven. If you trace the word back, he's talking about this literal world. And I tried to spiritualize that and find a way around it, but I can't do it by the scripture because the word that he used, it means the meek shall inherit this literal land that we're living on. Now look at what his promise was. It wasn't to necessarily be rich. Is that there'd be enough. And God's got a way in His world to supply your means when it looks impossible by opening up avenues that you never dreamed were there. It's a cooperative effort, you see. You take care of your vine and your fig tree. You dress it. And start it out in the garden dressing the trees. You take care of what He's put in your hands. It's up to God to give the increase. He's the King. He has a right to call for it at any time He wants to. He therefore has a responsibility to provide for it as it's needed. And if you and I be faithful to our end of the deal, we may look at some times when we say, "I don't see how this can possibly work out." And I advise you, if it doesn't work out, examine and see if you've been following God's plan with it, because you might need some correction somewhere, and He will let you suffer some if you've been busy not doing what you should have been doing and things of the sort. But if you can search your life and you can't see anywhere that you have disobeyed His commandment or been foolish with His means, and you can't see anywhere that you have been unwise in the stewardship that He gave you, you've got a right to go down on your face before Almighty God and say, "Father, we need You to meet Your end of this partnership now." And it may come from a very unexpected source, and it may not be the thing that you exactly would have wanted, but it'll be there. Jesus called 5,000 people out in the wilderness. Well, they followed Him out there. And He got hungry, and they brought the little boy to Him, and he had 5 loaves of barley bread. Barley is the coarsest grain that there is for making bread. When folks get ready to make cakes, they make it out of wheat. When they make rough bread, they make it out of barley. But you're just as full if you eat a sandwich that's got barley in it as if you eat cake. It's probably better for you. The Lord didn't promise us that we're going to have the tastiest, the best all the time. He promised to meet us. And he always will. You see, in everything that's said and done, if communists take our country, I hope they don't. I hope they don't. But if they do, God will still have a way to provide for his people. We need to rely on him. He's kept his people enough to live on through the centuries. And he'll still do it for you and me. He's not talking about, I know there is inheritance in heaven. Please don't misunderstand me. But this passage from David, repeated down in Christ's message, is talking about this literal earth. And the Lord is telling folks, in your business wisdom and understanding that you have, put this in there first. Be meek. Be humble. And the first person to whom we need to be meek is the Lord. Listen to his voice. It says, give it up. It says, these folks are here from some other part of the world, Rome and Corinth, and I'm trying to get them as much gospel as I can. And I tell you to go give them something, go give it to them. Meet them. Be humble enough to listen to what I have to say. Don't do an Ananias and Sapphira. Go down there and give what I put in your heart to give, and you will see that I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And by that, he meant all of them. He's not just a king of his people. He's the ruler of this world, folks. I couldn't help thinking of that last night. At risk of a tale twice told. Been praying for our meeting. We've been wanting to see the Lord send the showers of blessings. Things that we don't even need, know that we need. And last night, it was like he met everything we've been asking for. In one unique experience. It wasn't a very loudly pronounced message. It wasn't dramatic, but it was weighty. And it touched the needs of marriages. And I saw last night one of the most beautiful scenes I've ever seen in my life. I've been coming here for years, and I can never remember seeing anything quite like that. The setting was perfect. The night was calm. It was cool. The wind was still. You had the soft sounds of the night, the insects in the trees, and the three-quarter moon hanging there, and then the Lord sent us a very romantic message, and here come couples. People have been married quite a while, down to tell Jesus, I'd like to be a little closer to my companion, invite somebody to come and pray with me while we do it. Folks, that's good as it gets. He's got a way. Brother in our congregation got up last Wednesday night and testified, and he had big old salty tears running down his cheeks when he said it. He said, I was trying to get my crop in. He said, the rain was coming. It was forecast, and I was praying for it not to rain. Had about 400 yards left in my field to go, and he said, it rained right up to my property line and stopped. And my neighbors all got rain, and I didn't get any rain. And he'd tell a story like that, and people say, coincidence, well, you're crazy, or something else. But I say, concerning it, that's so subtle little ways that the Lord has of knowing how to provide for you. And how can you ever describe it? It's overwhelming to you. So it confirms what I believe. It satisfied me. And I can't even make anybody else understand what happened. Brother Darius Gibson, he used to hold meetings, traveled a lot, and didn't ever have a lot of money. And he said he was praying. The Lord told him to go somewhere, and he didn't have any money, and he went out in the woods to pray. And I'll never forget his story, I guess. As he walked along, he said, I felt like a hand on my chest. And I stopped and looked down, and there was a roll of bills at my feet. Well, maybe the communists are going to come, but they're not bigger than my Jesus. You know how he started all of this? He took 11 people out on the side of a hill, and he said to them, can you imagine the audacity of it? Go ye into all the world. Us 11? To all the world? But here it is. Here it is. It's been the single greatest transformational thing in the history of the world. This old Bible, and it's gone everywhere, and he started out with those 11, and more than 11 here today. Who knows what the Lord has in plans for you and me. And whether by sometimes stepping in and raising Lazarus from the dead, or sometimes in something so subtle that nobody even really knows what's going on, the meek will inherit the earth, folks. He's going to take care of his people in this world. He's a king. We operate in him as a partnership. And when we do our part, he'll do his part. I think this point in my message is very critical, and I want to rehearse it to you once again. If you fall into financial distress, the first thing to do, and it's the same with sickness, the first thing to do is like old brother Job did. He stood up to face it like a man, and then he bowed down. Get low before the Lord and ask him to search your life. David got in trouble one time because there was a sin that he didn't even know about. There was some people that he had been neglected that had a right to some of the king's inheritance. And the Lord sent a plague among the folks until David started searching to see what it is. He reserves a right to deal with us any way he wants to. And so if you fall into distress, the first thing to do is examine your soul. And if you've got as low as you can and you've prayed and you can't see anything that you need to go ask forgiveness for or that you need to straighten or that you need to consecrate to, then look to the way you've been handling your finances and the work you've been doing. If you've been slothful, if you haven't been diligent to take care of what you should have, you likely got some suffering ahead of you. And yet the Lord will be merciful to you. I had another, Brother Murphy Allen, came to this meeting one time and testified how he said, I got in distress for money. Said, I know now is a little bit of a trial. He said, I thought I was in such need that I went ahead and spent the Lord's money. I'd had it set aside for the Lord. I went ahead and spent. He said, I didn't know what being poor was till I spent the Lord's money. Well, if you got something that he wanted that should have been given to him, he puts his hand on you, check and see what it is. It may be sometimes that the Lord just wants you to learn what it's like to be in distress and to have need. I tell you, it'll give you a tender heart toward people who are in other places. My world changed when Roberta and I went to Germany. Oh, I think the second time we were there, I met Brother Ernst Herder over there, but his experience was typical of others. He lived behind the Iron Curtain. And he described to me how he and a large family lived with another believer and a large family. He said they were in a two-room house. One of them had about six or eight children, the other one about the same. And he said they slept on the table and they slept on the floor and everywhere they could. He told me himself when winter time came, he said there was a military stable about 10 kilometers from where he lived. And he said, my only means of providing for my family through that winter was to walk to that stable and try to find some of the leavings from the horses. He'd gather up what grain he could and then walk back through 2 feet of snow. It sounds incredible, but I'm satisfied that he meant it. And back, and that's what he had. He said, the man we were living with had a little more because he was a cobbler. He could fix people's shoes, and so he had a little bit of a way of making some money. When I heard about those things, when I visited places in Asia and I saw how people live over there, it made me more careful about spending money on luxuries, on things that didn't really have to have. And I think about that, their faces had come up before my mind. It may be that you've done everything you know to do, and it may be that you've been careful with your means, and yet the Lord wants you to learn the face of hardship. When the Lord said to Job, embrace the dunghill, he reached out and got it. He didn't resist at all. And he brought a blessing on him in the end. And if you and I are faithful, there's a blessing that'll follow us. There are times when we have to trust the Lord that the meek shall inherit the earth. It's not always right there, easily to hand, but it is always there. Brother Pruitt used to say it this way, and he had reason to know, just before we starved, we didn't starve. Just before we couldn't make it, we did make it. The Lord's got it fixed up like that. So, Paul describes some folks. We do this once in a while. We got a need somewhere. Paul sent a message over to some folks. It's in 2 Corinthians, 8th chapter. Do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. So they got poor, and it made them get liberal, is what he said. To their power, I bear record, telling you that I saw this myself, in other words, beyond their power. They gave what they could, and then when they couldn't, they gave some more. Now, I'm telling you, that's what they did. I saw that happen when I was pastoring in Louisiana. We built a school building. I've learned how workers work, particularly when they're not in the building trades. After a while, they were laying floor tile, and after a while, folks start coming to you and saying, I need to go because my knees are sore or because I got something I need to do at my house. And usually we just accept that. But we're in a crisis. We need to get it done in a weekend. We said, let your house take care of itself. And I know your knees hurt, but all our knees hurt. I found out that the next thing that happened is blisters and twisted ankles and things like that. You can push people until they get a little beyond what they can do. That's what Paul said. You blistered your fingers. You did more than they expected you to do. You had the power. I mean, you had some money. You gave what you had, but your heart was pressing you beyond what your fingers had. And so he went ahead and gave some stuff probably wasn't even wise to give. There he went and gave. And then he said, not as we had hoped. What a thing for a preacher to say. We just hoped you'd give some money, but you didn't do that. You gave us your hearts first. And then the money wasn't anything. So he said, in my language, you just actually got along ahead of us. This they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. It wasn't really ours. They gave it to the Lord. They didn't give it to us. They gave it to the Lord. Man said, another brother and I helped a preacher buy a car. But he backslid. We drove by after a while, years later, and we saw that car sitting in front of a tavern somewhere. He said, that hit me. Well, who'd you give it to? Did you give it to the preacher? Did you give it to the Lord? If you gave it to the Lord, your blessing's just the same. Just the same. He said, we wanted you to give us money because we needed it. And that's what we do for each other. It's what they did at Jerusalem. But you went beyond that. You gave yourselves first to the Lord. Isn't that the way the Lord? Can you call that communism? That's being in a kingdom. We got somebody besides just your human ability. You gave it to the Lord. And then to us by the will of God. And how did that will operate? Well, because we heard about you folks over there being in trouble. We know some of you. And that hit us pretty deep, and we couldn't leave it that way. So here it is. We desired Titus that as they had begun, so we'd also finish. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I don't think preachers should preach to our congregations to get money. I know that. But there is a blessing the Lord has in understanding this doctrine and obeying it. And we hurt our congregations if we don't teach it and set it as an example that the Lord has given us to inherit the earth. Be frugal with what you have. Be careful with what you have. Manage the stewardship the Lord gave you wisely, but never forget that it all belongs to Him and that He has the power to make it greater than you know that it is. Brother Austis Wilson Sr. told about a vision that he had. He was a very frugal, careful, living man, and he wouldn't part with money very easily, but he said the Lord showed him a vision of an arm extended from heaven, and there was a coin in the hand of the arm. He needed it, and he reached up and took it, and when he got it out of the hand, another one slid down the arm and took the place. And he said every time he needed one, he got it, and every time another one slid down there. He didn't ever get a whole handful at once, but there was always something there to take care of him. You remember old brother Elijah? That raven came every day. When the raven stopped coming, he went and found the cornmeal barrel, and there was nothing in the barrel, hardly at all. He'd look in there and shake it a little bit, and hear those few grains of flour rattling around, but they never ran out. They never ran out, folks. This campground will stand as long as we live close to the Lord. And He wants it to. He will have clothes on our back as long as He puts them there. He's got a way to take care of us in spite of everything. Well, this is an important lesson to learn because there is a special grace that goes with it. And the Lord wants our people to have it. He wants us to be committed to supporting your ministry. Mine's about over now, and so I speak of it freely. The devil would like us to be dilatory concerning that? Because we don't have a practice of telling folks, tithe 10%. And if you don't, there are forces that can be exerted concerning that. That's Old Testament doctrine, of course. It's very clear in the Old Testament. But he intended in the New Testament for people to give him everything and not to need the force of being required to do something because it's freely from your heart. If we are reckless with that doctrine, we'll deprive those that the Lord intended to live by it. The people in the temple, those who were in the priesthood, that was to be their means of livelihood. The Lord wants us to support our ministry adequately, to support them well. If I could say so, roughly in a manner equal, depending on the size of a congregation, to that level of means that we ourselves enjoy. Say that another way. Gospel workers should not be impoverished pastoring a congregation where the other folks are not. The Lord sees all of that. And then there's another side of this. Now you see why I ask you for your prayers. All of this is by inequality. The Bible says, if any man won't work, he's not to eat. I never thought I'd ever see somebody do that. Hate working so bad that they'd starve rather than work. I never thought I'd see that, but I was wrong. We had a man one time, came, wanted to learn about the gospel and wanted to stay with us, and he did for some time. And everybody was good. He didn't have any money and he didn't have anywhere to stay. And so folks went together and provided him somewhere to stay and provided him food. They'd cook food and take it to where he was staying. He was young. He was healthy. He was intelligent. He was capable. But they were being good to him, giving him a chance to get started in the community. Well, after a while, got a little bit less enthusiastic about doing that. They wanted him to make some, McDonald's doesn't cost all that much. It's not ideal food, but it beats starving. He said, I can't get a job. He curled up in his room, and I mean, he got hungry. He went days and days without eating anything. And I thought, I guess I'll wait him out. Surely he'll do something after a while, and he never did. And I go by to see him. He'd say, Brother Ed, I can't get a job. I've tried. I said, come and get in my truck. And we went around and looking and applying and found him 12 jobs in one afternoon. And he couldn't work for any of them. He wouldn't. He said, well, here they're doing something I don't approve of. This one wants me to work an evening shift. I can't do that. And everyone, we found him. And then when he finally did find a job, he was doing something he didn't have any business doing. Well, the Bible said if any won't work, they're not to eat. And you know there are people who get in disadvantaged situations among us. I'm not taking the time now to read all of this, but it's in the book. Get old, get sick toward the end of life. The Bible lays down that we are to care for people who are in that condition. But there is also a pattern for it. It is the first duty of the family. When somebody's sick, it's the first duty of your family. The Bible said in Isaiah about fasting. Remember that passage? He said, you fast, you lay aside your food. And he said, I don't like it and I don't bless it. Because he said, hide not thyself from thine own flesh. And he meant by that your own family. You can't fast and pray to the Lord to answer your prayers when you got family members who are in need of somebody to care for them and you're refusing to be a help to them. Always in the scriptures, the first duty of family. Paul repeated that in the New Testament. Somebody get in a disadvantaged position, they have nieces and nephews, let the first burden fall on them. That's a Bible doctrine. You want this thing to work, the meek to inherit the earth. Here's how it happens. If you should have a nice home, you expect the Lord's going to use it somewhere. Brother Michael and Sister Tammy Williamson built a new house down in the Ranger and asked Roberta and me to come over and pray for a minute. You and dedicate this one. I want you to pray for us in our house. So we prayed. Lord, we want this to be a house where your people are welcome. We want the saints to be in and out often. And he didn't know all that lay ahead of him. But he kept that house full nearly all the time with his own children. And the saints wore out his grass in the yard, used up his resources, ate up all of his food. And the Lord always blessed him, and he enjoyed it all the way to the end of his life. Would say, if the Lord's given you a fine house, you should expect him liable to send somebody along to share it with you. Isn't that his way of dealing? And so the Lord with us. He provides for us in the same way as well. So, the Lord intends families to care for their own. There are people who don't have families. There are people who are legitimately entitled to a sort of welfare system. The church needs to take widows. Well, let me read that. 1 Timothy 5. Honor widows that are widows indeed. There are some people we're to take in, but there are some lines about it. Widows indeed. I would understand that roughly to mean, not taking the time to delineate all of it today, someone who has been married to one person, and that person is deceased, having neither children nor other family members, nor independent means, able to care for themselves, this qualifies. But there are some other terms. If any widow have children or nephews, then let them first learn to show piety at home, which is holiness, to requite their parents or care for them. That's good and acceptable. That's how this blessing comes down. Now that she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. She's living in pleasure. That's different. But I don't want to spend any time on that. I want to talk about the ones that are worthy of what this is. She is desolate, trusteth in God, continueth in supplications and prayers, night and day. Desolate. The word means that all the sources that she had that provided for her through her life, they're gone one way or another. Husband's died. Nothing left. The Lord, the prophet, had pity on a woman like that, about to have to sell her two sons. And remember the story of the oil that she had and how the Lord provided. That's an example of the Lord meeting the efforts of the church in a way. And I'll read this to you as well. If any provide not for his own, especially those for his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number. Here's the terms. Under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And what that means is, as he put it in another place, I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance, today it's them, tomorrow you, their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Now go into Neosho. Practically every business window you look at, sign there today that says help wanted. And why is that there? Less people living in Neosho who can work than there were 2 years ago? Not at all. The government has stepped in and they're giving people money. And so they don't have to work like they did before. Stop the government handout and those positions liable to get filled in a hurry. I'm not a political expert. That's my best understanding of what's going on. The Lord didn't want that in his church. So you are destitute. So you are at a disadvantaged situation. And you are legitimately entitled to some help. The Lord wants there to be an equality, doing what you can. He that gathered little had no lack, but there wasn't anything said about those who didn't gather anything at all. So what can you do? Can you make a doily? Can you put liquid in a bottle of Germ-X and set it up on the counter for somebody? Whatever you can do. The Lord didn't want his church to be made up of lazy people. He wants, if he's going to take the money from the church and give it to support somebody, he wants him to be doing some diligent things that make it worthwhile. And it's a very deep doctrine. It's a very serious doctrine. God is absolutely just. He's absolutely holy. And if he's going to permit you to take something from me, he makes himself accountable to me. See if I can say that a better way. I earned this shirt by work that I do. Go out and drive some nails. That's what I did for a living. And because that I sweat and I hit my fingers a few times, and I worked when I didn't feel like it, and I got paid for doing that. And I go down there and I buy a shirt with that. And then you come along and you don't have a shirt. And you didn't do anything to get a shirt. But I feel sorry for you and I give you one. If I do any of this at the requirement of the Lord, He obligates Himself to reward me for what I have done. Let me try it this way. Suppose that I use sarcasm with you. Suppose I did this to my wife. Just, you know, you don't ever do anything right. I wish you would learn how to make pancakes like my mother did. Now, don't misunderstand me. My wife does an excellent job. I don't like the way you fold my clothes. You never get them where I want them. Why don't you listen to what I try to tell you? Sarcasm. Use the tip of your tongue. I'm stealing her dignity. She has a right to her personhood. God created her that way. Do you remember what He said about that? Man's going to give account of every idle word. When I come to the judgment, it won't be her that I answer to. It'll be somebody far greater who was listening to everything I said. Every time I undercut her self-confidence and belittle her as a person and make her feel less than an equal in this marriage relationship, every time I do that, I've got to account for that to the Lord. That's serious business, folks. He created her. He gave her the right to exist, as we heard last night. We are heirs together of the grace of life. Not one of us superior to the other. Not the grace of God. The grace of this life. The right to enjoy our place. To be the person God created us to be. And if I steal that from her, I got to answer for it. If I steal money from somebody just by being lazy, I got to answer to God for that. He created this world and He intended everybody to be just in it. Oh, David said something that brings shudders over my soul as I hardly bear to read it. In the 51st Psalm, he concluded it by saying, I know you're pure, and he said that thou might be just when thou judgest. God's going to be absolutely just with everybody, folks, at the end of the journey. And if I have defrauded any by any means, on any level at all, I got to answer for it. I've gone back and asked people forgiveness for slight little things that I said that I didn't mean to be sarcasm at all. I didn't think of it at the time, but it came across that way. And I thought, I better fix this. I will meet that someday. It's the same way. If you take money that you didn't deserve, that you don't do your part in it, then you undermine the blessing that the Lord intended to give. 2 points. There is a special grace, a special blessing that comes in giving as the Lord intended us to do. In that free-flowing spirit like the early church had, not necessarily engineered by anybody, but an attitude toward each other that made it easy for them to freely see one another's needs by inspiration, by dreams, by visions, by their literal eyes. There is a blessing. There is a special grace that comes with that. And also, the Lord wants those who receive it to be accountable about the way that they handle it. And I need to supplement that comment by saying this. This is a developmental stage. This is what happened first. But the next thing that happened was the folks came and said the Grecians are being neglected in the daily offering. So the system needed some adjustment. And so they said, well, look you out among you. We're not doing this and not political, but you look out among yourselves. Here are the qualifications. They need to be people full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and we'll lay our hands on them. What we free on earth, the Lord will free in heaven. We'll ask Him to bless you. You're a Grecian. Well, Stephen's on that board. Stephen was a Greek. You can go to him and say, this is what they're doing. If you're Jewish, you got some Jews on there too. You can go to him and say, and the fellows sit down together and talk it over. Men filled with the Holy Spirit. You think Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, I wouldn't mind getting a look at Jesus as I was leaving this world, would you? And so forth. And so they adjusted it, and we don't read any more about it, except in other places where this same program was put in operation as it was needed. I say to you, folks, God have mercy on my soul. The Lord's got a good way of taking care for us. We may need to adjust ourselves from time to time. We may need to learn how to administer the things that He puts in our hands better. And God help us to do it. But He has made Himself a partner. He is a king. We give Him everything we have, and then He gives it back to us to minister and to administer according to the wisdom that He gives each one of us. And then one of these days, He's coming back. And we get to be able to say to Him, Lord, here's your five, and I got five more to go with it. And that means I did it the way you wanted to, and I got the blessing. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen.